As we come to God's Word, we meditate on that psalm, and it speaks truth. Truly, I was born in sin. When conceived, I was unclean. This is the testimony of David for every sinner who's ever lived on earth, that even from the moment of conception, we have been afflicted with sin. And the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he has come as the great solution. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 1. This is page 854 in the church's Bibles, 855, I'm sorry. And we see that Luke, in this book, is going, and he has gone to research all the things that had happened in his day regarding Jesus Christ, and he's writing them for a man named Theophilus, so that Theophilus might believe. And in the passage we looked at last week, there was the prophecy of the birth of a special boy whose name was going to be John, brought by the angel Gabriel. And now we see Luke telling us the next segment of the story. And Luke, being a physician, investigating these births, and this birth in particular that would be so miraculous, you would have loved to have been there to hear him interviewing Mary if she were still alive and he actually had the opportunity to talk with her. We're not positive that he did, but he likely did. What a fascinating interview that would have been. Well, in any event, the Lord has given us in the Scripture what we need to know so that we might have security in Jesus Christ. So we're going to read beginning in verse 26, but let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a more sure word that has been given to us than that which came from the prophets of old. We thank you that you have revealed to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that, like those brothers on the road to Emmaus, you would open our eyes so that we might recognize Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is open today, that our hearts might burn within us, that they might burn with a new love for the Savior and a new love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, you may be familiar with a practice that's growing in popularity in our culture, and that is the practice of a family going and finding an old picture of the family. Perhaps a picture that's 20, 30, 35 years old, and that family then goes back to that same place. Maybe it's the same steps on the same house with the same tree in the yard, and everyone lines up at the same spot on the steps, and the father puts his arm around his daughter, just like it was in the original picture, and the mother holds her son on her knee. And the whole point of the picture is to demonstrate that everything is the same. And yet everything is oh so different. because the mother has a 6'4" son who's sitting on her knee now, and so on and so forth. And we love these pictures because they show this great contrast. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. And that's what Luke does here in this passage. He reveals to us now a second story in his investigation as he looks at what the Lord has done that's very similar to the story that we saw last week. The angel Gabriel appears in both stories. The angel announces to a particular person that there's going to be a son who will be born. And this birth will be different than normal. And the angel gives a name, a special name for each child. And each child will have a particular calling. And there's a response on the part of the recipient of fear in each case. There's a word of comfort that comes from the angel. And there are signs that are given. And you can go on and find even more similarities in these two stories. But the reason that this passage is set up this way, and the reason we're shown all of these similarities, is ultimately so we'll see just how different these two passages really are. Because you see, the Lord, in this passage of the gospel, introduces us for the first time to the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes into this world, and he's going to be announced by the prophet John, who's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But these two passages set next to each other show us that Jesus Christ is greater than anything that has ever come in the history of the world. That Jesus is altogether unique. And this is, of course, necessary because John is an Old Testament prophet. His birth would be like the birth of a number of different people in the Old Testament, special as it was. But if you look at the history of the Old Testament and the history of humanity to this point in time, the story of the Old Testament is one of human failure after human failure after human failure after human failure after human failure. God's promises run through the Old Testament, but the consistent testimony of the Old Testament is that people will always fail, and everyone is a sinner, and everyone dies, and everyone faces the judgment of God. And the only way for that vicious cycle to be stopped is for God himself to break into human history himself. And this, of course, is especially applicable to all of us today, and we all need to have our eyes lifted to see the greatness of Jesus Christ today, because we, along with all humanity, are sinners. We're born in sin. We're conceived in sin, as we've just sung. And we sit under the wrath of God apart from his mercy and grace. But the Lord has revealed the greatness of his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way through this passage, our eyes, friends, are going to be lifted to see the greatness of the Savior, which is what every person here today needs. And how does he do that? Well, he brings his word through the prophet, through the angel Gabriel, who speaks to a woman named Mary. And there's a give and take in this interaction. How is it that God reveals that Jesus is greater than John? Well, he does it through this dialogue. And we'll follow that as our outline here this morning. There are three things spoken by the angel Gabriel, and there are three responses from Mary, and all of these things are used to highlight the greatness of the Savior. So we see, first of all, that in verse 26, the angel Gabriel comes, and he comes at a particular moment in time. You'll notice it's the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent. Now, this would be the sixth month after John's birth was prophesied. And if you look back at verse 24, you'll see that Elizabeth, the one to bear John, had conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself in secret. She kept the news to herself. So this would be 1 month after she had started to tell people. But they lived in different parts of the country, and Facebook didn't exist then, and her status hadn't been updated. And so Mary didn't know that Gabriel had given this promise and that Elizabeth had conceived. So Gabriel comes, and where is it that he goes? Well, he goes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now you'll notice that Galilee is the region and Nazareth is the name of the town. And Luke writes, speaking to a group of people that wouldn't know where Nazareth is because they're in other parts of the Greek and Roman world. This is a no place. This is the sort of place that you try to get into and out of as quickly as you can if you're passing through. Luke's readers needed to know where the region was. I've told you before that when I've interacted with people in different parts of the world and they ask, where are you from? Sometimes I have to start by saying, well, sort of close to Chicago. Do you know where Chicago is, right? The region of Chicago. Oh, yes, yes. Well, if you know that, then maybe Indianapolis. And if they know where Indianapolis is, then I'll suggest Lafayette. And if they know where Lafayette is, then maybe I'll suggest where Delphi is, or finally the little town of Camden, to which I grew up the closest. Nazareth is that sort of town. Probably just a few dozen, maybe a few hundred people at this particular point in time. And you see that this is different than the angel going to the temple to announce John's birth and his conception. And the significance of Nazareth is actually in its insignificance. You see, the angel is coming to a place of utter insignificance, an absolute nowhere. And we see that when he comes, he brings, first of all, a greeting of great grace. He brings a greeting of great grace. He comes to a virgin. This is a young woman who's betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, betrothal in those days would be something like our engagement, only it was a legal contract into which the couple had entered. So she was guaranteed to be finally married to Joseph and actually go to live with him sometime within about the next year. The remarkable thing here is that Mary is probably only 12, 13, 14 years old. She was just a teenager who's struggling to find her way, probably feeling relatively insignificant in life, in the kind of town that most people are hoping to get out of when they grow up, and probably didn't have much of a place of standing in her particular day. And this young woman is a virgin. She had never slept with a man. She had never had sexual relations. And this is the description. And here's what the angel says to her when he comes. He says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. Now, immediately her mind could have and should have gone to passages like the great passage of the giving of Emmanuel, which is God with us, which God had promised way back in the book of Isaiah. The Lord here is announcing his grace to Mary, that the Lord is with her. She is the recipient of his favor. Now, who is it that needs grace? Who is it that needs this kind of greeting of great grace? Well, it's sinners. You see, we recognize even by the greeting that Mary herself was one who had been conceived in sin, that she had been born in iniquity, that she was one who needed grace herself. Now, this, of course, is contrary to what the Roman Catholics teach. They teach that Mary was one who was conceived immaculately herself, that she was one who was without sin. But that's not true according to Luke and according to other passages of the Scripture as well. The Lord here says that she has found favor. She is one who is favored by God. You see, she's not one who is the dispenser of grace. She's the one who's recipient of grace. As this poor, insignificant girl who's in the middle of nowhere. Now, we need to recognize that Mary is indeed most blessed among women. She would be given the privilege of carrying the Christ child. And yet, the fact that she was given that privilege demonstrates the Lord's grace to her because she was such an insignificant person. And you know, this event is absolutely unique in history. Jesus Christ will never again come in the flesh. But the one thing that is not unique is that the Lord continues through his messengers and through his word to bring greetings of grace to undeserving people. You may find that as you struggle through life, you feel a whole lot like Mary. Overlooked, insignificant, young, immature, and yet the Lord is one who's pleased to bring the greetings of greatest grace to the most insignificant people in the most insignificant places at seemingly the most insignificant times in history. Have you experienced that grace? You see, Jesus is in the business even today, even in this place. His word is being read and sung and preached, and as we pray to him, God is bringing his grace to you. And in that respect, nothing has changed. The Lord continues to bring his grace. But we see then there's not only a greeting of great grace, that's the first word from the angel, but on the other side, we see Mary who's here, and what is her response? Well, verse 29 says, she was greatly troubled at this saying. And that's the same kind of language that's used of Zechariah as he received the word. And there's a good reason for that. When God miraculously breaks into human existence, even through an angel, and speaks his word, scary things happen. And people ought to tremble. And so Mary, like Zechariah, was wise to tremble in his presence and to wonder what this greeting might be. And as we think about the Lord bringing his word, we need to not take this lightly either. You may never have seen an angel, but you will see angels, friends. There will come a day when you see them with your own eyes. Furthermore, you will not only stand in the presence of an angel, you will stand in the presence of the living God. And the weight of his reality and the fact that you will stand before him ought to be deeply impressed upon you. I was talking with a man just within the last 2 weeks who was telling me he didn't have anything to worry about when he got to heaven because, first of all, he goes to church, but secondly, the only person he was going to meet there at the pearly gates is St. Peter, and all he had to do was be able to convince St. Peter to let him in, and he would be good to go. Now, this is exactly why we need to read the Scriptures. We need to square with the reality of Scripture rather than cartoons that have been created to try to feed people theology that so often mislead people, even when they're just trying to be funny. The Scripture says that all will stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ, not St. Peter. You won't be able to pull anything over on Jesus Christ. You won't be able to schmooze with him. There will come a day when you tremble in the presence of the Almighty. And Mary here recognized that she was one who's standing before a messenger of the Lord, and so she was greatly troubled. And look at what she did, which is quite commendable. She tries to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, when was the last time that you were reading the word of the Lord and your mind was actively engaged and you said, what does this really mean? What is the Lord really communicating here? You see, that's the kind of spirit that every person who comes face to face with the revelation of God ought to have. And it involves the mind and the will being engaged. And so I would just ask you, as you consider Mary's response, and if you want to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, when was the last time you asked a question of God? When was the last time you honestly and insightfully tried to discern what kind of greeting the Lord is giving you? So often we just skate through life and we don't really ask questions. We might read the words, but our eyes kind of glaze over. We get to the end of the page and we stop and we think, what did I just read? We all do this sort of thing. Mary's mind is actively engaged as she tried to discern what the Lord might do. So we see, first of all, a great greeting on the part of the angel. Secondly, great fear on the part of Mary, just like Zechariah had had. And then here's where things begin to become very different, and we begin to see something very unique about the announcement here of angel. We see a great son announced by the angel, and you see this in verse 30. The angel says to her, Mary, do not be afraid. The same response that's given to Zechariah, first of all. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Again, similarities, aren't there? She's going to conceive and bear a son. And this is the first thing that we see about this one to be born, is that she's going to bear a son. Secondly, we see that she is to call his name Jesus. Now, John was the name of the first son, meaning God is gracious. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. You see, there's a greater depth to the meaning of this name. Matthew tells us that he would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And we need to know the name of Jesus Christ. So we see it's a son, first of all, in this great promise of a son. It's a son whose name is Jesus, secondly. Thirdly, we see he is going to be great. Now, we need to look back and ask, how does that compare to what God said of John? Well, if you look back, you will look in verse 15 and you will see that John was promised to be great, how? Before the Lord. Jesus here is, it's just said of him, he will be great. Why is it that Jesus is not great before the Lord? Because he is the Lord. You see, Jesus is unique from John. He's unique from all the Old Testament prophets. He is the Son of God himself. So we see that he's thirdly going to be great in this announcement, and then fourthly that he is going to be called the Son of the Most High. He is going to be the one who is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son from the Father. John was just going to be another prophet, like the Old Testament prophets. He was going to be the greatest of the prophets, but Jesus would be unique. He would be the one who is the Son of the Most High, having all power. And then we see what else the Lord promises that comes through the word of the angel here, that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's the work of Jesus Christ. Think about the work that was given to John. Look back at verse 16. John was going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he was going to go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You see, what the angel is saying is John's going to come and he's going to make things ready. He's going to perform a temporary work. He's going to perform a preparatory work in the history of the world. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to break into history in a unique way, and his work will be a supreme work. His work will be to reign over all the earth, and it will not be a preparatory work. It will be a perpetual work that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever some more. And this is the good news that the angel brings to Mary. And this is important to us, isn't it? Because as we've already noted, the Old Testament is a story of failure after failure after failure after failure. And if you look at your own life, you have to say it pretty well reflects the Old Testament, doesn't it? There may be some moments where things have gone well, maybe even a moment right now where things are going well for you. But as you look back through the course of your life, you can see relationships at which you failed. You can see ways in which you've failed in exams. You can see ways in which your health has failed you. You can see times in which your job has let you down. Other people around you have let you down. You can see that people that you were closest to, those relationships are gone now because they've been taken away by death, perhaps. You see, our lives are a story of ongoing and continuing failure because we have all broken God's covenant of works. If we obey perfectly, we will live. But we've all failed. And so the only solution for us, The only hope is that God himself would enter into human history and bring his redemption and bring his salvation. So we're looking forward to a day when, in the Old Testament, when the Savior would come, a king whose kingdom would have no end. And that you can read on in the book of Luke and then into the book of Acts and read Acts chapter 2, and you see the wonder of Jesus in his ascension. After his death, he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, as we see Peter and the others preaching there in Acts chapter 2, and it's a wonderful and it is a beautiful thing. But we need to notice here that this is the Son of God who's come, but he is also going to reign on the throne of his father David. Here's this announcement of a great son, and the angel says he's going to be the Son of God. And yet he's also going to be the son of who? The son of David. He's going to be one who is fully God, fully man, in order to represent people to God and to fulfill all the promises of God. And we heard about them in Psalm 89, didn't we? The Lord promising that even if the sons of David fail, the Lord will yet be gracious by giving a king who's going to rule for all time. So here we have the greatness of Jesus. He's unique. He's altogether different. He's unlike anyone who has ever come in the history of the world. And this word has been made known to you. Well, that's the announcement of a great son who's to come. But Mary has a very natural and obvious question. She has a great question. And we see that that's her next response. She asks this great question. She says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that her response here is different than that of Zechariah. Zechariah also asked a question, but it was not a question that was asked in faith. Go back to verse 18. It says that Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" You see, Zechariah doubted that God could actually do this. He doubted that it could actually happen. And he had examples in history of it happening. His wife was old, and God tells him that she's now going to conceive and bear a son. And women like Sarah had been old, beyond the years of childbearing, and the Lord had done it once before. And we see that barren women like Hannah had been made to bear children. But Mary now is facing the angel, and she doesn't ask a question in doubt like that. How can I know this is going to be true? Instead, she, with her very inquisitive and perceptive mind, awakened to the grace of God, by the grace of God, asks a question, how is this going to happen? She wanted to know how it was going to happen, because this is something that's never happened in the history of humanity before. She knew, even as a 12, 13, 14-year-old, that for a baby to be made, a man and a woman must have sexual intercourse, and she knew that she never had. She says, "I am a virgin." And of course, you'll notice here, the angel doesn't correct her and say, "Well, no, you misunderstand. What I mean is, you're going to conceive after you've been married to Joseph." The angel doesn't give that kind of response to her great question. So her question is a real one. She knows and she understands these kinds of things. And so she asks this question, how is it that you're going to do this? And this is an encouragement to us, isn't it? It's an encouragement to us because we understand that God wants us to ask questions of him. He wants us to ask questions in faith. How does this work? How is it that a virgin could bear a child? How is it that the Son of God could become man? How is it that a person can be saved? He loves those kinds of questions from you. He loves to have you read the scriptures and to ask those kinds of questions that beg for him to show more of his grace. You see, the scripture is not written for the skeptic who's looking to simply slice and dice it and to try to find any holes or problems with it he can. The scripture is written so that people might have faith and so that they might understand the ways and the workings of God. Well, the angel then responds by giving an even greater answer, doesn't he? The dialogue continues as he reveals how it is that this is going to happen. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The angel says that this conception is going to happen because the Holy Spirit will come upon her. The power of the Most High will overshadow her. And this is the same kind of imagery that's used in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. A creative act that ought to be brought to mind for us as we read this verse and as we think back to what had happened in history past. And amazingly, Luke is going to use this same kind of word in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to speak of the ongoing work of God in taking the gospel to the nations, that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. You see, we see the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit here in all of redemptive history, and especially in the work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary. He's going to overshadow her such that she conceives. The Holy Spirit, you see, would supernaturally work to take some of Mary's genes in a way that we can't fully explain and unite them with male genes that are not human. There's a new creation here, isn't there? And yet, Jesus is fully man, fully descended from Mary, and yet is the Son of God himself. And we must confess it is a mystery that is beyond our understanding. But if we're going to receive the truth of the eternal and infinite God, we must accept that there are mysteries that will go beyond our understanding. But he has revealed these things to us, and we believe that they are true. And this is how it is that he has shown us the wonder of his love and worked our salvation. And why is it necessary? Why is it necessary in this great answer? The angel doesn't simply explain that it will happen, but he gives us a peek at why. Look again at verse 35. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You see, this child, Jesus Christ, who would come, would not descend from his Father, as every person ordinarily has. We're told that Jesus has come in a special way, and he's been created this way so that he would be holy, so that he would be without sin. All of us, you see, inherit our sin nature from our father Adam. And as the psalmist confesses there in Psalm 51, we're all born and we're conceived in sin. And it's not because the sexual act is an act of sin. It's clear from the Scripture that that is not the case. It is something that is holy and chaste between a man and a woman in marriage. And David is confessing that as the eighth child in his family, born to a husband and wife, even he was born in sin because his very nature was sin. He was corrupt to the core with his own sin. And what we need is a Savior who is holy, one who is without sin, one who can please God in every way in order to take away our sin, in order to be the one who can bear the sins of others on their behalf. And through the life of Jesus, we see that the consistent testimony of the Scripture and of other people is that he is without sin. You'll remember that the Father looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, he went back and tried to undo what he had done because he recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood. Jesus, as he goes on trial, had charges brought against him, but his accusers couldn't get the charges to agree from various parties because he was innocent. Pilate's wife had a dream, and she went to her husband as Pilate was adjudicating the case before him and said, "Don't condemn this man because he's a righteous man." She'd had a troubling dream about him. And finally, Pilate, when he did condemn Jesus to death, he went and he washed his hands to indicate that he was free from the guilt of condemning this innocent man, or at least to try to wash that guilt away. And then when Jesus was on the cross, you'll remember that the one criminal said to the other criminal that the two of them were hanging there upon those trees because of their guilt, but he recognized that this man has done nothing worthy of death. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that Jesus was perfect. He's not only born and conceived and born without sin, but he never sinned through the whole course of his life. And this is a miracle of miracles, that God would come in the flesh and that he would be called holy, that he would undergo all the miseries and the curse of this life, of coming from a little nowhere town to a nowhere young woman, in order to bring about our salvation. This is nothing other than the love of God. And what a great blessing for Mary to receive this word. She is going to bear in her womb the one who is the Son of God. Just as Eve in the Old Testament was deceived first and was part of bringing sin and death and misery into the world, now Mary would stand in a certain sense as the mother of all the living, not by her own righteousness, but by this miraculous act of God, bringing the Son of God into the world so that we might be redeemed. And of course, it'd just be fascinating to go back and to hear Luke interview Mary at this point, right? If you're a doctor, you've got to be wondering, was this pregnancy different than any of your other pregnancies? Because we know that she had more children after the birth of Jesus. Did the movement of the baby inside feel the same? Was the morning sickness the same? All of these kinds of questions that he must have had. And yet the Lord has revealed for us what we need to know. And what we need to know most of all is this: that Jesus is unique, utterly separate, utterly holy, in order that he might take away the sins of people like you and me. This is why it's absolutely necessary that we believe in the virgin birth. If there is no virgin birth, if there is no miracle like this, there is no salvation. But it is true, and God has brought his salvation to his people. And so the angel goes on in giving his great answer. He gives a great sign. He says, "Your relative Elizabeth has also conceived. She's in the sixth month. And when you hear about that, you're going to recognize that with God, all things are possible." He says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The result of what God is doing and the result of this great answer from the angel is that there is no sin of yours that is so great that it cannot be forgiven. You may look at your life and you may see your moral failings. You may see even your rebellion against God, and you may wonder, can I really be forgiven? And it's because God has gone to such a great extent to lower himself that he can and he will forgive your sin if you would confess your sin to him and confess that Jesus Christ is the only one who is holy, the only one who can take away sin, and that he has done it there upon the cross. Well, we have a great answer from this angel, and there's one final response, and that's a response of great faith from Mary as we move back to the other side of the stage. You see her answer. It's a beautiful answer. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary receives this great word, which would have come with great weight. If her mind would have been working, she would have remembered the promises of Isaiah, that the Savior to come is going to be the suffering Savior. She's someone who's going to be looked on with scorn in her own community, people who's thinking she's a woman who just sleeps around, perhaps, because they knew that she was unmarried. And yet she was willing to receive all of this confessing I'm simply a servant of the Lord. I'm willing to stoop to the lowest level to do whatever is necessary to serve the Lord God, because He is the one who is the Master. And she says, let it be to me according to your word. She receives the grace of God by faith and exercises faith by His grace. And isn't it interesting that as Jesus comes to the end of His life, as He's struggling there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's pleading that the cup might be taken from Him. And when the Father says no, that He must undergo the cup of that wrath, what's Jesus' response? What is His response to the Father? Not my will, but your will be done. What do you think He'd heard His mother say over and over and over again as she looked to God by faith through the course of her life, uttering the same kind of statement that she had uttered to the angel here? Let it be to me according to your word. Here's a response to emulate. We're not just looking at this passage today, friends, because it's a historical artifact. We're looking because God has entered into human history and He demands a response of great faith from you, like Mary, that you would respond and you would say, Lord, I recognize that I do bear my own sin and my own guilt, and that I need a Savior, that I need you yourself come in the flesh to bear my sin. And I will respond in faith, and I will say, I am the servant of the Lord. Mary was in a place of great privilege as the physical mother of the Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, there is a relationship to Jesus Christ that is even closer than being related to Him by blood, like Mary. And that is through the relationship that comes through faith. You can be united to Jesus Christ today, friends, in a closer way than even Mary by blood. And that comes through the grace of God as you would express your faith in Him and say, I am your servant. Would you hear my cry, my plea for help? Would you place all of my sins upon the Savior and give me His righteousness? And when we do that, there's great peace that comes, because we recognize that all those failings of the Old Testament, all those failings of our own lives, are buried in Jesus Christ, who perfectly and in holiness served the Father. And if you, friends, would have this response of faith like Mary, you will see, as J.C. Ryle says, that faith will never rest so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Nothing is too great for Him. And He's demonstrated that by sending Jesus in the flesh to do everything that is necessary to make things right between you and God. That greatest problem that we have in all the earth. And so as you meditate upon the greatness of Jesus Christ and you see who He is, you need to remember that there's a response that's required. It's a response of faith. You're not supposed to just look at the comparison picture of the picture that was taken years ago and the one that's taken today and laugh and say, ha ha ha, isn't that funny? Yes, Jesus is greater than John. Now let's move on. What's next? You see, this is a personal message from God to you, and He demands a response of great faith. Will you say today, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you for the miracle of that day when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. We thank you, Lord, that He brought her your grace, and that as she wondered and as she asked questions, the angel continued to reveal more and more of the person of Jesus Christ, who He would be, that He is fully God, that He is the Son of David, and yet He's also he's fully man, the son of David, and that he's fully God, the Son of the Most High. And we thank you, O God, that you have given him a great work to do and that he was holy and he was pure through his whole life, and then that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. We thank you that he reigns on high today and that there is no end to his kingdom and that every person will stand before his judgment seat one day. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace as your people, that we would have a response of faith. Lord, I pray that you would hear the one who is crying out to you now, saying, God, I have never known you before. And maybe you've never even known the story that's being told. But Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I am your servant. Lord, we pray that you would hear the cry of children. We pray that you would give our 12, our 13, our 14-year-olds, like Mary of old, great faith to respond to you and to say, whatever you say, Lord, in all my life, that's what I'll do because of the wonder of your grace and the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, whether we respond for the first time or whether we respond to you for in a like manner for the millionth time, we pray that you would fill the heart of each person here with faith, that they might believe upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.